All right, my name is Ross. I get to serve here as family pastor, and as we just read, we're going to be reaching in our series through the book of Revelation, kind of one of the climaxes, one of we're nearing the end, and this is kind of the height of the beauty and the glory of the future that we're told of in the book of Revelation. My wife and I, we have four kids. My wife Monica, we have four kids. Their ages are 18 months to 6 years old, and so a lot of chaos in our house. And bedtime, in particular, is a chaotic moment. If you have young kids, if you ever lived in a house with young kids, you know that bedtime is like a stressful moment. And I'm not here to offer any parenting advice, but I have found one tip that helps us get through the chaos of bedtime, as my kids are, with every creative and energetic bone in their body, resisting the command to go to sleep. This one tip is, as my boys, my two oldest, are lying in bed, and they're kind of squirrely, and they're, you know, coming, you know, asking for all sorts of things, and trying to get out of bed. One tip is to, I tell them the plan for tomorrow. I tell them the plan for tomorrow. Especially my oldest, he loves to know the plan. He loves to know what's coming in the future. And in particular, he wants to know what fun things, what's the good thing that's coming the next day. You know, are we going to go get to see any friends? Are we going to do anything fun? Are we going to get any yummy food, or, you know, whatever? They want to know what the plan is. And in particular, they want to know what is the good thing out of the good, gracious, lavish kindness as our parents, as Monica and I, as their parents, are going to give them on the other side of being forced to endure the great suffering that is going to sleep and bedtime. They need to know the plan, that there's something good in store for them. A few years ago, I read a book by John Piper called Future Grace, and it's one of those books that that impacted me. But also, it's one of the books where just the title alone is kind of jarring. Future Grace, this idea that, as Christians, oftentimes we think about grace as being something in the past tense, right? Something that on the cross, Jesus died, showed his grace for us, and covered our sin in the past. But at the heart of the gospel, actually, at the heart of the Bible and what it means to follow Jesus, is the idea that our grace is not, that grace poured out to us in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, is not something in past tense, but there's actually a future element of grace. So grace, future grace is this, that for those in Christ, there is still more undeserved, lavish kindness that awaits us at his return. And that future grace, that future undeserved, lavish kindness that still awaits you if you're in Christ, is what the book of is how the book of Revelation ends. It ends by pointing us to delight. And I think we need this because we're like my little kids. We are asked to, following Jesus is being asked to endure something uncomfortable. It's being followed so closely to him that we suffer like kids suffering at bedtime. But the key for you and I, if we want to endure well, suffering well, and if we want to follow Jesus closely, the key is to be satisfied and delighted in the good plan of our God on the other side of suffering, in his future grace for us. And there's three, in particular, there's three elements of this future grace, of this future undeserved, lavish kindness that I think we need if we want to suffer well, if we want to endure well, the way the book of Revelation calls us to do so. And the first of these that we see in this high point passage is that our future grace will be an embodied enjoyment of his presence. Our future grace, if you're taking notes, if you've got a handout from the bulletin, you can fill in the blanks with me. Our future grace will be an embodied enjoyment of his presence. So let's what was just read for us, starting in chapter 21, verse 1, this is what we see. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. So what do I mean by embodied enjoyment of his presence? I think for most of us, we kind of have the Christian culture and our world kind of has us, when we think about our future state, our future eternal destiny, what comes to mind, I think, just intuitively for us, is to think of a disembodied kind of floating around in clouds, babies playing harps in heaven. Or maybe you think of what heaven will be like is, you know, we'll be spirits floating around, singing in an eternal worship service, praise songs to God. But notice what is our actual end? It's not heaven. It's but a new heaven and a new earth. And this, I think, is a little bit counterintuitive for us. We think of heaven as being our eternal destiny. But in reality, what the Bible says is your eternal home is not heaven, but it's a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven, according to the New Testament, places like Philippians and 1 Corinthians, Paul says, heaven's temporary. Heaven is only temporary. Heaven's where we go when our bodies are temporarily separated from our souls. And then at Jesus' return, our bodies and souls will be reunited, and we will live real, physical, embodied life. And this is exactly what we saw last week when Justin unpacked Revelation 20. Jesus returns with a real, physical body, and he raises the dead in Christ with real, physical bodies to reign with him and experience him and experience a life under his reign. And this is also nothing new. This is what we see in Isaiah 65. Which is hundreds and hundreds of years before John talks about, gives this prophecy, says this: I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever for what I am creating. I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the one who dies at 100 years old will be mourned as a young man. The one who misses 100 years will be considered cursed. People will build houses and live in them. That sounds very physical to me. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and others live in them. They will not plant and others eat. For my people's lives will be like the lifetime of a tree. My chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands, the physical work of their labor. They will labor without success or bear children destined for disaster, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord along with their descendants. Even before their call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear her. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like cattle, but the serpent's food will be dust. They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain, says the Lord. This is full, physical, embodied life without the curse. This is your destiny. Life, doing what we do now, working in relationships and enjoying the goodness of God's creation, but better, but in its fullest, best form. Even here, Isaiah kind of struggles to describe how long this life will last. He says our lives are going to be like trees. 100 years is going to be short. But now in Revelation, by the time we come to this the full revelation of what our eternal destiny is, we're told that death itself, physical death, will be no more. Every day as it was meant to be. Every facet and corner of your life, every turn of your day, every relationship, as you know in your heart, it was meant to be. Forever and ever and ever. This is embodied enjoyment of God and enjoyment of his presence. Look at the other thing. So go back to Revelation 21, verse 3. We're told this. He said, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling. What makes this so beautiful? God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. This is actually... That verse three is a line that shows up over and over and over again throughout Scripture. This is kind of the heartbeat, the pulsing heartbeat of all throughout Scripture of what God wants for you and for his people, is to dwell with him and for you to enjoy his presence as face to face in full intimacy. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will know God and be fully known. As you stand in his presence, and he will stand in the presence of his light, and he will know every one of your motives, Every secret thing you've ever done, every doubt, every insecurity you've ever operated out of, every murderous, hateful thought you've ever dwelt on, and he will know all, and he will love and delight in you. That is lavish, undeserved kindness in an embodied, physical, eternal life with your Creator. Now, who gets this? Who gets this joy? Monica and I dated long distance for a couple years. So we started dating at the end of high school, and we dated for most of college was long distance dating relationship. And it was okay. You know, I mean, I married her at the end of it, but that was really not enjoyable to date long distance. I mean, we I didn't have an iPhone, but we would video call, most days, multiple times a week anyways. And, you know, we'd write, you know, I practiced writing letters to her, and, that was great, but it was nothing compared to when she eventually moved down to South Carolina, and then, and we lived in the same town, and then when we, certainly nothing compared to when we moved in together, we were married and we lived in the same house together, and I enjoyed her physical presence every day. That's kind of what is being described here in Revelation 21. It's the long distance relationship, the long distance dating game with God is over, and we will know him face to face. And who gets to enjoy this? Verses 6 and 7. It's actually from Ezekiel 2. But who gets to enjoy this future grace? Look at Luke 21, verse 6 with me. It says it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give. There is undeserved, lavish kindness that you cannot earn. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. So who gets this? Firstly, it's the thirsty. By thirsty, what we've seen all throughout Revelation, to hunger and thirst after God, is to be desperate and dependent, to know that there is no striving, there is no way you could possibly earn this future grace. But then secondly, who gets this future grace? Read verse 7. The one who conquers will inherit these things. The one who conquers, and I will be his God, and I will be his, and he will be my son. Conquering, this idea in conquering in Revelation, it sounds high and mighty and victorious and happy, but in reality, conquering, according to the book of Revelation, is to suffer along with the Lamb, to go down the path of suffering and to endure suffering faithfully along with Jesus. So here's my question to you. When we read this passage earlier, and as I'm talking about it now, what bubbled up inside of you? What was your instinctive, intuitive, emotional response to hearing of the future grace that can be yours in Jesus? I think in our day and age, we are desensitized by everything by forces that push us toward everything opposite of this passage. We are desensitized by forces that push us toward a disembodied, kind of virtual life on our screens and our phones. We are, and as a result, when we can hear something like this, and I think by and large, our default response is to kind of feel not thirsting or desperate or longing or yearning or happiness or joy, but instead apathy. Anybody in this room, as you read that, this was not compelling to you? I think that the apathy is kind of the default setting of our culture, to be not excited or compelled or driven by what we were made to be driven by. And if that's you, I think if you sit here and your heart isn't stirred and compelled and drawn to and delighted in this, I want to challenge you. Maybe it's because if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you call Peninsula Grace your home, and you find yourself fighting apathy, maybe that's because you yourself haven't put skin in the game. Jesus is calling conquerors. Jesus is calling us to endure with him, to recognize our dependence upon him. And so this is a call to rejoice, but this is also a call to put skin in the game and join with him so that we can be satisfied. All right, so that's the first thing. Our future grace will be an embodied enjoyment of his presence. The second thing is this. Our future grace will purify. Our future grace will be a purifying grace. grace. The next in the next section, so starting in chapter 21, verse 9, he goes on to describe the bride of Christ. And we expect him to describe, like, this beautiful people, this multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But instead what we get is this intricate, fanciful, fantastic description of a city. Remember that section with all the pearls and the gates and the all the details of this city. So, what is this about? Well, there's two things I think in this description of this city, two images that we're supposed to take away. The first is that in reality, this city that's being described that we'll read about in a second is an impenetrable fortress, protected from outside evil. So pick up on verse 12 with me. He says this, chapter 21, verse 12, he says this, the city, this new Jerusalem that's coming down, had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The name of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. 3 gates on the east, the north, the south, and the west. And the city had 12 foundations. So there's this there's this thick high wall. In the next verse it says it's 144 cubits. That's nearly 200 feet. 12 gates. Gates were a symbol of protection and power and authority. At the end of this of the chapter, we read that the gates are open all the time. Like, that is, there's no threat. They're not worried about any threat coming inside. The original readers would, as they would have heard this, their eyes would have grown big and thought, this is an impressive structure. This is the city that I want to live in, where there will never be threatened by invaders or enemies. This is a fortress. And in verse 27, we're told that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. This is an impenetrable fortress where no evil can enter. And I think here's what we're supposed to take away from that. Imagine a world where, without deception from the evil one. Imagine a world in which you look back on your life and you think of all the times you've fallen for the tricks and the snares of that Satan has offered, where Satan has snuck his way into your heart and into your mind and lured you into making decisions that brought yourself and the people around you suffering. Imagine a world without abuse. Imagine a world without sex trafficking. Imagine a world without corruption. Imagine a world without murder. Imagine a world in which we are protected from every form of the evil that we know is within us. That's what God's doing. That's what's being emphasized here when we read about the walls and the gates and everything. But not only is this a fortress where we're protected from outside evil, it's also a fortress, or it's also a holy temple cleaned from within. So pick up in verse 15 of chapter 20 as you follow along with me. It says this, the one who spoke with me, the angel, had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out in a square, and he measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia, over 1,000 miles, and its length and width and height are equal. The foundation, the building of the material was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. And now again, this is where we get kind of lost in the intricacies of what's being described, but everything being described here has actually been described once before in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel by the prophet Ezekiel, who, if you remember Ezekiel, he was the Old Testament prophet that was exiled out of Jerusalem, and after Jerusalem was destroyed, and he looks back and he longs for the city and the temple to be rebuilt, and he's given this glorious vision of this future temple, and that's what Revelation picks up on, all the details, and the main point is that this temple in our future home will be the place where God's glory dwells. That's what the temple was, where God's presence and glory dwelt with his people. And by his presence, he sanctified it. He made his people who were sinful and ran away from him and rebelled against him, he made them pure and holy to live in his presence. And we see this even in the nitty-gritty details. So it's a perfect cube. The city that we're going to is a perfect cube, which is just like the Holy of Holies, where God's sanctifying, purifying presence in the temple dwells. It's also, he lists all these precious stones, the jasmine, the sapphire, and the pearls that cover the foundation. And these were, we kind of gloss over these, but these were the exact stones that the high priest, that Aaron and the line of high priests in the temple were to wear on their breastplate as they entered into the Holy of Holies and made sacrifices. So in other words, God's people will be a temple, but will also be a priesthood, a holy, sanctified, purified priesthood, set apart and cleansed by his sacrifice, and now are able to, because of his sacrifice, able to exist, dwell in his presence. Now, I think this is important because, like, for us to be human, every one of us in this room instinctively knows two things. We know that this world is not as it should be, that there is sin and corruption and suffering, and I contribute to that sin, like, I'm part of that problem. This world is not as it should be, and I'm part of the problem. But we also have, like, deeply ingrained in us, and what makes Revelation, the way the Bible ends, so drawing and so compelling for humans throughout history is that we, at the same time as we know the world isn't the way it should be, we also long for a happily ever after. We long for what is dirty and broken and soiled in this world to be cleansed and to be purified. And this is true. I came across this quote from Anne Frank. So Anne Frank is the little girl that was escaping Nazi persecution in Holland, and she was forced to live with her family and a couple other folks in a secret room attached to her dad's business. And she endured all this, and at the height of this, the horrible evil of Nazism during World War II, she has, as a little girl, she writes these words as she's sitting in that annex. She says this: "It's utterly impossible for me to build my life on a foundation of chaos, suffering, and death. I see the world being slowly transformed into a wilderness. I hear the approaching thunder that one day will destroy us too. I feel the suffering of millions. And yet when I look up at the sky, I somehow feel that everything will change for the better, that this cruelty too shall end, that peace and tranquility will return once more." And I think what she's doing here now, where she goes, as you keep reading, where she goes with the source of all this peace and tranquility has come from, I think contradicts what the Christian gospel tells us. But what she's bearing evidence to is that even in the worst, dirtiest, most evil points of human history, we have baked into us a longing and a knowledge of resolve that the evil and the dirtiness in this world and in my own heart can't be the end of the story. And so much so that it's in every story. Well, it's every story that we've ever, that humans have ever produced always ends with a happily ever after, an end to the story with where we will be protected and where peace and purity is sanctified. This is why in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, he tells us, Mr. Beaver tells the four kids, Edmund, Lucy, Peter, and Susan, that this little poem, as they're trying to figure out all the mystery of what Narnia is, this is the hope that drives the creatures of the wood in Narnia. It says this: "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again." What it means for us to be human, and this shows up in all our stories and in every, even in the darkest points of history, is to long for purity, to long for cleansing of evil, to long for wrongs to be made right. Think of your future grace, when God's people will be perfectly and purified from all our sin. You and me, men and women whose our self-absorption and our idolatry have led us to rebellion that's unspeakable, to shame that's unescapable, to failure and guilt that's unbearable. The gospel offers you a destiny that is reversed, a purity and cleansing from even the worst forms of evil. Does your heart long for a future grace like this? Man, my heart does. I am so tired of my sin. I'm so tired of the pain that I cause other people. I'm so tired of my daily failure. But the delight of the gospel is that you can, without earning, come and be cleansed, and you will. Your future is secure to be purified. Okay, so it's a purifying future grace. But then finally, our future grace will be global. Our future grace will be global. So as the angel kind of wraps up his vision here, he pulls on threads of the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, this new Jerusalem. He pulls on threads that are from all over the Old Testament that kind of come to a head in their final scene. It stretches back all the way back to the garden. This vision does. It draws on themes that go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And his vision here of the garden is being restored. So starting in chapter 21, I'll just read a couple of verses of chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Look, then the angel showed John the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse." God's design for humanity is begun in the garden, is being restored. And we see this in the simple fact that John's description of this garden city in the New Jerusalem sounds a whole lot like the Garden of Eden, but also it sounds a whole lot like the temple that was built by Solomon and prophesied by Ezekiel. I'm not going to go through this whole list, but we see the tree of life, the river of life, the precious stones, God's presence, the curse is being is mentioned and dealt with. There's priests. And this is so crucial because it signifies that God's intent is going back to his relationship, not just with the Jews, like God, the ethnic Jews, but all the way back to all of Adam and Eve's descendants, just like in the garden. This is emphasized even more so. Three times we're told that the nations are in view, that this garden city will be enjoyed by the nations. And we read nations as, you know, we think of the United Nations or something like that. But to the ancient Israelites or the ancient people reading this, they would have thought, oh, nations means outsiders, those not part of God's people, those who are different from us, those who think differently from us, those who are not part of God's covenant people. But we're told that it's the nations, these outsiders, these people far from God that are going to walk by the light of the city. And then we see that the nations, the kings of the nations, are going to bring tribute and worship to the king. They're going to, in the new heavens and the new earth, people are going to will come and bow the knee to King Jesus, bringing him worship. And then the last reference to the nations that we see is that the nations will come and find healing from the leaves of the tree of life. All of Adam's race, not just ethnic Jews, will be restored to God's presence. All who would simply come under his reign and bow the knee and recognize that only in the garden of Jesus' grace can the hunger and the sickness that we face be satisfied and healed. And I can't help but think as we try to land the plane, what does this vision of our happily ever after, what does this vision of our human grace, our future grace mean for us? I can't help but think of the lavish hospitality of God being extended to the nations. To this would have been completely revolutionary for people to think of, that people far from God, people who have rebelled against God, people who have rejected his Messiah, are now simply by faith bowing the knee to Jesus and enjoying his reign. People like you and me. What lavish hospitality of God to welcome the nations to the nations that once rejected him into his kingdom. And the question for us, so as we ponder this vision of our eternal destiny, is: does your heart, does your posture reflect God's heart and posture to welcome outsiders, to welcome the nations, to welcome those differently from you? I've heard one way to help gauge this is, does my heart toward the nations reflect God's heart toward the nations, is simply by asking this: who sits around your dinner table? Is it mostly, primarily people that look like you, that think like you, that talk like you, that dress like you, that are from the same background as you, that make about the same money as you, that think politically the same way as you? Who sits around your dinner table? Second question is, who do you pursue? What kind of relationships do you pursue? Who do you initiate relationships with? Do you ever find yourself initiating people that are metaphorical outsiders, that are different from you in fundamental, foundational ways? Or are the people that you're drawn to pursue people that are basically the same as you? This is really, really hard, and it's kind of messy and uncomfortable. I remember sharing a meal a couple weeks ago with somebody who grew up very different from me, had experienced things that, thankfully, thank God, I have not experienced. Grew up a different religion than me, talked very about things very different from me. And we sat down over a meal, and he had some questions about religion, about the resurrection, and how to trust the Bible. And we talked, and as we talked, and on the one hand, we obviously didn't hit off. We're very different people. You know, he has hobbies and interests and things that we didn't connect with. But on the other hand, I couldn't stop thinking, as he's asking me questions and I'm trying to talk about the truth of the gospel in a way that would make sense to him, that he could understand, that he could relate with, I couldn't help but thinking, you know, whether or not this person, you know, bows the knee and accepts Jesus as their Savior and comes to know the Lord right here or not, you and I, we're going to be spending eternity. I'm going to be spending all of time in the new heavens and the new earth with people a whole lot like this. I'm going to be plucking fruit from the tree of life as I'm walking along the river of life and eating meals with people who are just like this, people who are different from me, people who think different from me, people who talk different from me. This is part of the beauty of what God is doing in his restored world. And so it's and it only makes sense for us to be sharing that posture toward the nations that God has himself. So the question is, what neighbor do you need to extend an invitation to? That neighbor that, you know, you don't relate with, you don't connect with well, that has very different interests from you or priorities than you? What coworker so different from you or so ostracized or so outside of your circle, what coworker do you need to initiate more conversations with? Maybe you look around and you say, well, honestly, I don't really have anybody that I rub shoulders with that is different from me. Well, what space do you need to step out of your comfort zone into? We have been brought into, by nothing you bring to the table, but by the sheer kindness of God, we have been brought into a secure and certain hope of lavish, undeserved kindness through Jesus that you could never earn for yourself, and in which you will find the delight that you were made for, and the nations will join us there. So let's go after them. Let's go after them even this week with the hope of the new heavens and the new earth ringing in our hearts. Let me pray for us toward that end. Father, you're kind to us. our hearts can't stop, we can't but soar and long for. And even if we're here and we find ourselves not fully convinced, not fully believing, not fully wanting this, the hope to be sure, we at the same time acknowledge there's a corner of our hearts that wants what only the new heavens and the new earth, that wants what only eternal life in your presence, enjoying you, can offer us. So, Father, would you help us now, even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, would you help us to fix our hearts on the goodness of what's secured for us, on the destiny that's secured for us through Jesus. Amen.